How blessed I have been this morning from the music. And a few moments ago, you sang a song, the words of which were authored by Uriah Smith. Anybody here have an idea how old Uriah Smith was in 1844? Only 12. People sometimes say Adventism has to be restructured so it can appeal to the young mind. Well, I got news for you. A lot of the pioneers were teenagers in 1844. Nothing wrong with the Advent message, and young minds started it, they will help to finish it. Toward the end of World War II, a young naval officer was on the bridge of a ship underway, standing watch in Chesapeake Bay. It was evening. The captain had retired to his underway cabin, leaving the young man in command of the ship. And everything seemed to be going reasonably well in the shallow water there until that unforgettable, heart-stopping, career-ending moment when the ship went whump and suddenly stopped. Rocked a little from side to side as the bow dug in, that young officer had run the ship aground. And he was opening his mouth to think of something to say when the captain burst onto the bridge and took command. "I have the con. Quartermaster, what's your heading?" "Very well. Rudder amidships. Engines back 1/3. Messenger, pipe damage control to the bridge on the double. Quartermaster, get me around to bearings. I mean right now." And back came the answering orders. "Aye, sir. Midships, engines back 1 DC to the bridge. Round to bearings, sir." And out on the bridge wings, Alladade swung around to line up with a lighthouse and the lights of a broadcast tower and some other item on shore that was illuminated in the shore lights, and those lines of bearings were brought in and laid down on the chart, and bingo, there you had it, a perfect three-line cross. Right over that telltale notation on the chart that said, shoal water. The captain turned to the young officer and said, "Mister, were you surprised?"
"Yes, sir."
"Well, then I got a question for you. Why?" It was right there on the chart. And all of us in the last few months have felt that heart-stopping, career-ending, unmistakable whump as the world runs aground. And I got a question for you this morning. Were you surprised? If so, why? It was right there in the book. Our topic this morning is Revelation 13 Revisited. Let's get into the Word of God. Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 11. "And I saw another beast rise up out of the earth." And let's stop right there. What's unusual about that? Daniel and Revelation are filled with various beasts who represent geopolitical powers or major religious powers, and most of them in one way or another come out of or are connected with water. This one comes out of the earth. Let's do a little simple biblical interpretive review this morning. This one comes out of the earth, which means what? Well, all the other beasts have come out of water, been associated with water. In the Bible, what does water represent? You move on over to Revelation 17:15, and John's angelic messenger that Sabbath day tells him, "The waters you saw are kingdoms, nations, and peoples." So the Bible uses water to represent people, and it never ceases to amaze me how the Bible, in just a single word or a simple phrase, can so brilliantly encapsulate so much. Now you think about water and its similarity to people. Water can be very, very beautiful. I've stood on the bridge of a ship, stood on the deck of my own sailboat many, many times at sea, and seen sunrise come up over a calm ocean. It's just a magical moment. And if you're in good weather and the sun goes down and there's a red sky out to the west, the whole ocean turns orange. A magical moment. Water coming, or just a drop of water with light refracting through it, becomes a diamond. Water can be exquisitely beautiful, just as people can. But water can also be very, very ugly. I've been through two tropical storms, one in the Gulf of Formosa, one off the west coast of Mexico in the Gulf of Tehuantepec, I've been through hurricanes and typhoons. I can tell you the ocean can get very, very ugly. I hope never to see it again. Like water, people can be very beautiful or very ugly. And another point, like water, people can assume the shape of whatever vessel they're in. Water has no shape of its own. It just assumes the contour of whatever it's in, an exquisite vase, or should we say vase. It'll assume that shape. It'll also take the shape of a simple jelly glass you're using as a drinking glass. Water will assume the shape of whatever vessel it's in, as will people. They will, for example, assume the shape of the magnificent U.S. Constitution with its regard for the minority and its protection of the minority from the majority. They can assume that shape, or in a worst-case scenario, they can assume the shape of an Adolf Hitler. So the Bible very descriptively uses water as an apt illustration of people. All of these other beasts have come up out of human population. But this one in Revelation 13 comes up out of the earth, which tells us that at the end of time, there is this entire global hemisphere held in reserve, unknown, unexplored, and waiting for end time events and waiting for Bible prophecy. And it's held in trust by a remarkable group of people whom I just personally happen very much to admire and respect, called Native Americans, who do a pretty good job of preserving this place. So this new power comes up out of unpopulated earth, held in trust since the time of Noah. And it's unique. All the other beasts that you see described in both Daniel and Revelation tend to project their authority through horns or teeth or claws or some combination thereof. These, most of them, are ugly critters. They're not the kind of thing you want to meet on your way home after dark from Granny's house. They're ugly. This one, moving on in Revelation 13:11, has horns all right, but they're two horns like a what? Like a lamb. Now, I pose the question to you this morning, what good are lamb's horns? What are they good for? Nothing. Before I became a lawyer, I was in broadcasting here in the Inland Empire. And I started in just as a garden variety disc jockey, you know. 95.90, the sound of music for all of Southern California. You're listening to the Lou Walton Show, okay? I then moved on finally into news. Now, I put it to you this way. When have you ever been listening or watching the news and the newscaster comes on and says, sad news from Lytle Creek? A troop of Boy Scouts camping at Lytle Creek was brutally attacked by a pack of killer lambs. It doesn't happen. A lamb's horns are good for nothing. In an offensive sense, they're good only for biblical symbolism. And what's the symbolism here? Out of this landmass, undiscovered landmass, comes a nation with respect for the defense of civil and religious liberty. But we're not done yet. In just 12 to 14 verses, depending on the translation, we move from the emergence of America and its classic profile of a nation respecting individual rights to one which at the end speaks as a what? Speaks as a dragon. Something happens. Something goes wrong. Toward the end of time, the world goes into a primitive herding instinct and it begins to coalesce into a very, very dangerous end-time globalism, driven in large part by the United States. Now, watch that globalism emerge. Watch it happen. Turn to Revelation 13:12. And he caused the world and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You move on to verse 15. He causes them to worship and causes that as many as would not worship would be killed. Verse 16, we now see an interesting alliteration to an economic embargo. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, the name, or the number. economic embargo accompanied, if necessary, against a feared minority by the authorization to use lethal force. By the way, is anything sounding familiar here? That is exactly the protocol we use in today's world when the collective global community becomes frightened of an outlier, frightened of a nonconformist out there. We try an economic embargo, and then we move on to the authorization of lethal force. So that anybody who says the Bible is a fairy tale has to deal with the issue of how in the end of the first century John the Revelator could so accurately describe the 21st century geopolitical protocol. So we see the United States in a variety of ways beginning to be an incipient globalism. There are other hints of this in the Bible. Turn over, if you will, to Revelation 12. And we'll put the other one away where it can't hurt us anymore. Revelation 17:12 kind of helps John understand what he saw in Revelation 13:1, where he sees this seven-headed beast coming up out of the sea, seven heads, 10 horns, and on the heads the name of blasphemy. Revelation 17:12 goes on to alliterate a little further and say that the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. Now, what's happening here is that in a variety of ways, some of them embedded deeply within the Hebrew mind, are again suggestions of globalism. We see seven heads. Now, we all recognize seven as a symbol of completion. But in the Hebrew mind, it's completion in a relatively limited local area. One world, one solar system, maybe one relatively minor galaxy in a much larger cosmos. Seven is a significant symbol of local completion of a project. And if you want to prove that geometrically, this afternoon, get seven coins of equal diameter, seven quarters. If you're wealthy enough, find $7.50. Put them on the table, put one in the center, and you will discover that six of them absolutely perfectly complete the circle. They tangentially all touch. There is no overlap. There is no lost space. Seven, geometrically, is perfect completion. But ten in the Hebrew mind has a larger context. Ten symbolizes completion in a global totality. As, for example, when the Lord wants to speak morality to the entire earth, he gives how many commandments? 10. When he gives a pagan king a dream that takes him from his era all the way down through the end of time in a series of layered metals, finally mud and iron, you get to how many toes when the kingdom of God interrupts human activities? 10 of them, all the nations of the world. So 10 represents global totality. The Bible, when it puts those together, potentiates them. You have 7 times 10 equaling 70. In other words, a very, very dramatic way of showing that at the end of time, there is global unification, and it leads to a terminally fatal crisis. Let me illustrate this another way. Later on in Revelation 21, 22 chapters down in there, you have reference to Gog and Magog, which have very simplistically been interpreted by writers of pop end-time prophecy interpretive books. But let me show you in the Hebrew the significance of this thing. Gog and Magog in Hebrew is spelled like this. And these letters all in Hebrew have numerical significance. Gimel has 2. This has 4. 2. 4. 50. 2. O has 4, and you have 2, and that equals what? Anybody here who didn't fall asleep in middle school math, what do we add up to over here? This adds up to 70. So embedded in the term Gog and Magog, once again, is this Hebrew concept, the entire world catastrophically unites in its opposition to God. And that's what's happening here. There's a globalism at the end of time, which resurgently is seen after the 1,000-year period. Okay. It's obviously exceedingly dangerous because when this occurs, Daniel, a prophet, looks forward in time. And in Daniel 12, he says, "And at that time shall Michael, a great prince, stand up, withstandeth for the children of thy people,
and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. No historical precedent for it. When the world coalesces in a frightened terminal globalism that precipitates problems so absolutely catastrophic that it requires a cosmic rescue called the coming of Christ. How long does that crisis last? Well, Revelation 17:12 gives us a hand on that one as well. It says that ten crowns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. In other words, the end of the first century, they were not relevant. They didn't exist. They were downstream in time. But John in Revelation quotes that angelic messenger as saying, they will reign 1 hour with the beast. Now, how long is that? How long does this misery go on? The good news is not very long. And the reason we know that is that the word in Greek for 1 hour is hura. It's spelled like this. What that simply means is a very brief, indeterminate period of time. This crisis does not last long. All right, let's try to illustrate what I've been saying here in a different way, because we're talking about how America morphs from a nation that has long stood for the defense of individual liberty into a nation where frightened people do uncharacteristic things. And conceive of it, if you will, as two parallel lines. The top one here is America. Down here we have the world at large. And from the beginning of America's history through the present time, we have pretty much consistently followed a uniform record of respecting individual liberty and trying in our own sometimes clumsy way to live that out on the world stage. So that, as for example, those whom we considered enemies at the end of World War II then became people we tried to help and rebuild the world, and I think with great success. We've made our mistakes, but we have fought through those things and we have learned the value of civil rights and the value of respecting the minority's right to be protected from the majority. That's the purpose of the Constitution. So the Bible says America morphs, it becomes something else, but historically you look back and you don't find precedent for it. Meanwhile, the Bible also suggests the world at the end of time will morph into this primitive herding instinct, go for globalism. You can't find any precedent for that. It's been tried. Rome didn't accomplish it. Rome was only a fairly local phenomenon which took no consideration of great civilizations in Africa or southern Asia or in the Far East. What the Bible's talking about in Revelation 13 is a global phenomenon. So we look into the past, we find no precedent for globalization. Napoleon tried it and failed. Marx and Lenin tried it, and so did their Soviet disciples. They catastrophically failed. It was tried by a guy named Adolf Schickelgruber. You're aware, are you, that Hitler's real name was Schickelgruber? He changed it. Evidently, he determined that Heil Schickelgruber didn't have marketing appeal. So in historical precedent, we see two parallel events moving along parallel lines. But they're not doing what the Bible predicts. Now, let me, if I can find one that works here, show what the Bible suggests. These two parallel lines turn inward. They converge. There is a crossing point of historical events. And when that happens, you have the 100 megaton critical mass. Things go very, very badly, and the coming of Christ has to intervene. Now, the question is, what can turn these relatively stable historical phenomena into something that morphs and turns inward on itself, becomes self-destructive? And up to this point, we've done biblical exegesis. I think our understanding of the word is pretty clear. Now, I'm going to obviously engage in a little bit of speculation, but I think it's a reasonable speculation to take. I would suggest that what causes these changes in the world and in America are external forces. Let me illustrate. One might be societal collapse. One might be terrorism, and a third could certainly be the world economy. Let's talk very briefly about those. Societal collapse. That is so evident in society today, it is hardly necessary to argue the issue. You look around you, you see societal collapse everywhere you look. In the way, for example, women are treated. Now, the news stories that come out on the treatment of young women who do nothing, who make no greater mistake than to say, take a vacation on spring break, is absolutely appalling. At the same time, I hate to say it, ladies, but women are exhibiting a collapse of their own. I'm a tax attorney. I try tax cases in federal court. I'm officed in downtown L.A. Around the office, the kind of language I routinely hear women use reminds me of my days on the quarterdeck as a naval officer listening to sailors. Societal collapse. Point number two, terrorism. Think about it, ladies and gentlemen, as we speak right now. In North Korea, a Taepodong 2 missile is being generated. That is to say, it is being fueled, its gyros are being spun up. The anticipated trajectory will be from North Korea toward the Hawaiian Islands. This thing can probably fly 4,000 miles if it gets off the ground. The last one didn't, but they keep trying. Think about the implications of that thing being mated to a nuclear device and then North Korea marketing that hardware to the world. Meanwhile, if even 1% of the Muslim world indulges in the kind of extremism we have seen, that means 1.1 million people are perfectly prepared to die if it means they can take you with them. You marry that kind of philosophical construct with the increasing availability of weapons that are very, very effective in a destructive sense, and you've got the opportunity to get very, very frightened. Terrorism. What did Jesus say? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, all the same. All the synoptic gospels record this. And there shall be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth, distress of nations, the sea and the waves roaring. That's people. That's water. Angry people roaring at each other. And then in newer translations, he goes on to say, men will faint with terror at the thought of what is coming on the world. Forces that the world has not had to confront in this sort of global sense before, beginning to impinge on hitherto stable historical behavior patterns. Let's talk about number three, the economy. Just a year ago, some brave economists were still saying that 2008 will probably end with a 3.5% growth rate. It's not just that it happened. It's that it happened so fast. And I'm taken back to the words of Ellen White in Volume 9. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. The government said we've got to bail out the auto industry. If we don't, unemployment could reach 8.5%. By the time they got the auto industry bailed, it was at 9.8%. I hope we pull out of this recession. I hope for a lot of reasons. As a tax attorney in downtown L.A., I represent everybody from publicly traded corporations down through the whole spectrum to the small subchapter, S-Corp, a small, closely held corporation typically run by a family. Through the whole cross-section, you cut through American society and the economic realities we live in today, people are hurting, and they're hurting bad. I hope we pull out of this recession. I sincerely hope we do, for the sake of good people who are hurting. But if we do, don't miss the point. You and I have had the misfortune, as it were, to live through a tectonic shift in global and geopolitical events and global economic events. Tectonic shift. If this recession goes away, the tsunami that has already hit our beach will leave on the shore the wreckage of the life we once took for granted. Think about it. The banking system, now largely owned by the government. Much of the auto industry owned by the government. We are left with a debt so great that if our Chinese lenders and our Middle East lenders finally say, we're sorry, but we've had enough of it. Your credit rating isn't good enough to continue funding that kind of debt. You know what we've just done? We have just printed over $1 trillion bills backed by nothing but ink. The economic term there is we have monetized the debt. Now, what happens when you do that? What happens when you print money backed by nothing? You can't get people to loan you money, so it's just a piece of paper. Well, it happened in Germany after World War I. Very, very heavy reparations were put on Germany by the victorious Allies. The German economy just tanked. The Reichstag finally decided, let's do an economic stimulus package. Let's print some marks. Let's pay off our debt with newly printed marks. They did. Supply and demand took over. Pretty soon the mark became so worthless they gave up printing it on both sides of the paper. It just wasn't worth the ink. So the mark was printed on one side of the paper, and you had these horror stories of the German man with his wheelbarrow piled high with marks going to buy a loaf of bread. That's hyperinflation. That's when hyperinflation comes, you pay for your dinner at the restaurant, if you can still afford to eat out. You pay for your dinner when you start the meal, not afterward, because afterward the price will have gone up. So the German man, Heinrich, is walking down the street with his wheelbarrow, and Adolf is walking with him, and they're talking, and finally they come to the bakery. He wants a loaf of bread. Heinrich leaves the wheelbarrow parked out front, and Adolf says, Heinrich, you're going to lose it. They'll steal it. You can't leave it out here. Heinrich says, that's nonsense. The stuff is so worthless, nobody would steal it. He was right. When he came back with his loaf of bread, the money was there on the sidewalk in a heap. Somebody had stolen the wheelbarrow. Now, that's hyperinflation. What did the Germans do when their monetary system collapsed? Now, you think about this one. Germans are no fools. They are very bright people. Out of Germany came the first cruise missile, the first ballistic missile, the first jet fighter. The American and Soviet space programs were launched on the backs of what the Germans did. Germans can produce a Johann Bach or a Schleiermacher. Very, very advanced, very, very high quality people. But when their monetary system fell apart, what did the Germans do? They chose a guy with a mustache. And I saw another beast come up out of the earth, having two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. What turns a lamb into a dragon? Real simple. Simple four-letter word called fear. Americans aren't afraid yet. Not yet. Nervous? Yeah. Concerned? Yeah. The hair is starting to stand up on the back of your neck. We're starting to say, this thing isn't good. This could go real bad, but we aren't frightened yet. Not the kind of fear you feel when things really fall apart. Pray God it doesn't happen, but the Bible says someday it will. Maybe this is just about as good a time as any, because I'd kind of like to see the war end, wouldn't you? Americans aren't frightened yet, but when they get frightened, everything will happen with blinding speed. Just a few weeks ago, I was in a meeting in Los Angeles with very senior government officials and very senior banking officials in the city. The lady who is head of the IRS program in the Western United States for tracking laundered money and the efforts of the government to get that stopped, stop terrorism and crime, was one of the panelists. After the meeting, I got together with her and a leading banker in L.A. and a gentleman recently retired from the IRS who was head of their criminal investigation division in Southern California. We talked about the problems society faces now, terrorism, crime, money flowing like the lifeblood of both of those things across international boundaries. We came to the collective conclusion the only real workable solution to get this thing stopped is to pull money out of circulation issue a tamper-proof high-tech national identity card, and make everybody accountable to a central government. We all agreed, in a practical sense, it's the only solution. Is there anything wrong with that technology? Nothing immoral about it. Nothing in principle wrong. What worries me is the Word of God says that kind of control leads you somewhere. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, and that none might what? Buy or sell, save he that had the name, the mark, or the number. All right, let's close. Let's cut to the chase. What's our role? This is the world that is materializing around us. The Bible says there's a beast out there, and that beast will be fueled and driven by fear. And ladies and gentlemen, every day I go to work in downtown L.A., I see that thing materializing as if Mr. Sulu had pushed the button and something was being beamed up, and it's happening before your eyes. So what's our role? Basically this. Our role is a magnificent series of messages found in Revelation 14. Revelation 13 biblically defines the problem. That's what we put up here this morning. Revelation 14 defines the solution. In seven magnificent verses from Revelation 14, 6 through 12, you find a series of escalating truths designed to take the world from where it is to the portals of the coming of Christ. Number one, the gospel. Number two, a judgment hour message. Number three, the Sabbath. Number four, a reminder to a frightened, globalizing world of how precious religious liberty is. And then finally, the last three, the patience of the saints, keeping the commandments of God, and the capstone of the whole thing, the crown on all of it, the faith of Jesus. Seven wonderful progressive truths entrusted to this church, started by a handful of teenagers back in the autumn of 1844. That's our role. To tell the world you don't have to fear. Because we read the book, we've looked at the chart, and we know where it all ends up. Ellen might put it this way, transgression has almost reached its limit. A great terror is soon to come upon the world. We who know the truth should be prepared, preparing for what will come upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Let's close. Dear Lord, thank you for the privilege of being among those who have been exposed to so much truth. Now we pray that, like the young naval officer who didn't bother to look at the chart, we don't make the same mistake. In his name, amen.